Good evening, everyone. Can open up to Jeremiah chapter 23. Just a few comments on Jeremiah 23 as we kind of finish up from last week. We made it through the majority of this, but ran out of time, so kind of had to cover it quickly. So I was able to find a decently short one in Jeremiah chapter 30. So I thought we'd spend just a few minutes here finishing up Jeremiah 23 and then cover another one tonight. And we'll finish when we finish, and maybe early, we'll see. So in Jeremiah 23, we'll read verses 5 and 6, beginning with verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Behold, days are coming are very strong language for the Messianic age. God says he will raise up for David a righteous branch. Again, we see that the branch would come from the royal lineage of David, and that he would be this sprout. We've covered that in detail, and more branch prophecies to come. He will reign as king. That is no surprise. And act wisely, which can also be translated, will be successful. So I just made the comment. I really like how that comes through. That he will be successful because he is wise. The wisdom from above. And he will do justice and righteousness in the land. And it's because the coming branch, the Messiah, he is justice and righteousness is why the land is saved. All right? You know, that righteousness extends to us, not by our own merit, but because Jesus transfers that to us as he clothes us and intercedes for us. And it's the righteousness that saves the land. In verse 6, he says, "And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." So we've commented on this a few times, and I've had some verses I've wanted to hit and just haven't had time to hit it. So it might seem like we've covered this, but I wanted to just show us a few other Old Testament scriptures here. Typically in the Old Testament, after Israel and Judah have been punished by God at the hands of the Assyrians and eventually the Judean captivity into Babylon, when there's references to the two groups being restored, okay, that is a prophetic utterance of, or at least the Old Testament's foreshadow way of communicating the unification of the Jews and the Gentiles into one body, into the church. Maybe even more easy to understand, it talks about how Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Well, Israel has already been destroyed and is gone. Okay, so if he's going to bring that back, it's going to be something spiritual in nature, not necessarily something physical. But because this theme has come through in our prophecies, I wanted us to go back and look at a couple that we've covered with this understanding that when the Old Testament is talking about saving Israel and saving Judah, it's actually an Old Testament foreshadow of the inclusion of the Jews and the Gentiles into the church. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, we were introduced to this branch, this shoot that would spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and we covered this, but if we look here in verse 13, it says, "Then," probably better back up to verse 12, it says, "He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah and Judah will not harass Ephraim." So we've covered Isaiah 11. I just want to go back and see that the idea here is that he's going to gather the banished ones of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah, and he's going to bring them together. And we understand that he's going to bring them together because he says that they're going to get along. Okay? If we go on over to Hosea, right after Daniel there, chapter 1. Okay, we just touched on this quickly. If you look at verse 10, which is popularly quoted in the New Testament, it says, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Romans tells us that that's fulfilled when the Gentiles come into the church. Those who were not God's people, Gentiles, and then once the church comes, it will be said to them, you're the sons of the living God. Okay, and that's why Galatians, you know, is so important, because it says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For those of you who have been immersed into Christ, been clothed with Christ, therefore there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free. Okay, you are all one, and you are Abraham's descendants. So that's how that's fulfilled. So if you look at verse 11, it says, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So again, just seeing in the context of a couple of messianic prophecies, we've already gone through that this language that Israel, the northern nation, and Judah, the southern nation, would be brought back together, though they've been scattered, is the Old Testament's way of foreshadowing the inclusion of the Jews and the Gentiles into the church. Got another one, but we can skip that for the sake of time. So back here to Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 6, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Just a couple thoughts here on top of the fact that he refers to Israel and Judah. That when the righteous branch comes and reigns as king and he is successful because of his righteousness, the byproduct is salvation and security. Okay, so no surprise there. Just want us to see it. Just reminds me of a couple New Testament principles that are there. You know, the result is salvation. Well, I mean, it's Romans that teaches that if you confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, okay, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so as the branch comes, through his righteousness and his successful reign as king, salvation is made available. Okay, and then the other one is security. Security. And I guess security's just been on my mind, at least, you know, for the better part of this week, because, you know, you kind of, you know, you look around and it can look a little hopeless at times, just by the things people do and the nature. I guess, you know, I was thinking today, like, I don't know. I mean, how often do you let your mind drift onto the thought of eternity? Right? You're like, oh boy, that, I mean, that's on my mind a lot. And sometimes it comes from not like a negative thought, but it's like, man, like God really wants me in heaven, like, forever? It's like, okay, well, you know, the Bible says you believe, repent, immersed, confess, and being faithful. I got to believe I'm making it to heaven forever. Okay? But forever is a long time. And to be wrong about this, that's the one thing we just can't be wrong about. And I was having these thoughts today because I was thinking about a conversation I had with someone at the gym, and it's like, I don't know, you hit people with spiritual punches, and they're like, you know, we don't talk about those things. You know, and inside I'm like, what? I mean, I don't know. I guess inside I just sometimes I want to say, have you ever been wrong about anything before? You know, like, oh yeah. Could you be wrong about this? And is this not the one thing that you just can't afford to be wrong on? Eternity, right? So I was thinking about that today, and it's like, yeah, I don't want to be wrong, Lord. I'm glad I'm on the right side of this thing. And you look out in the world, and you're like, yeah, I mean, why do we do what we do? I think Larry is the one that said, well, while we're here, to do the Lord's will, right? Thought, boy, really gotta paint, you know, our thoughts and the purpose of our life and the things we do with the strokes of eternity in mind. I mean, it's why we got to do it. We got to constantly remind ourselves that, You know, this life's short. What we do matters, but it matters for an eternity. And so my overarching point is, the conclusion I arrive at is, boy, I'm thankful that there is security in Christ. Okay? That we can, no matter what happens in this life, that we can know for sure that our soul is secure. And that's what the branch brings, is security. Okay, in Jesus' own words, in his physical ministry, he said, "My sheep, no one snatches them from me." Okay? The teaching in Romans would be, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. All right? So as long as we remain faithful, there is security in the land. Goes on to say, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So Yahweh, our righteousness, is his name. Again, we see the divinity of the Messiah. He is Yahweh because he is the branch. All right? And we've talked about that quite a bit. I guess the thought here, though, is, we learn another name for the Messiah. He is Yahweh, our righteousness. But just to add another comment on here, this name isn't so much like a label, right, as it is a description of his nature, right? You know, this is the thought that jumped in my head, but when Reagan was born, you see, when Ethan was born, you know, he was a pretty cute baby, okay? Reagan, grandma's covering her ears. But she had what I've heard some people call a five head, okay? You know, it's not a four head, it's a five head, because it's just a little bit bigger, you know? And, okay, but you think about, like, okay, so that's a joke, and you could even go as far as to give her a nickname based on her appearance, right? And it's not super popular in our culture, because we just don't care what names mean anymore. But back in the day, you know, a lot of times places were named based on what they looked like, or, you know, people were given names based on a characteristic. You know, you've probably looked up what your name means, and my name means noble, and it was just easy to remember because Nolan Noble, they both start with N, you know. And so, you know, names, okay, you know, typically communicate like a label, you know, either like, you know, or five head, okay. So, you know, we'll make up a guy. We'll call him Bob, all right? And but Bob's got a nickname. He's a deadbeat, okay? See, that name is a result. It's a label, okay? And it's a result of, you know, his character, so to speak, all right? So what we have here is the branch's name would be Yahweh, our righteousness. It's not so much like a label per se, okay, as it is a description of just more than who he is, but his very nature itself. Okay, he is, you know, you think about Bob. Bob's his name, that's his label, but we call him a deadbeat because of his nature, right? He's lazy, he's a sluggard, you know, whatever. He can't hold down a job, whatever. Okay, Yahweh is his name, but it's Yahweh our righteousness because it's a communication of who he is, his nature. So, you know, I guess one last thought here, and then, you know, we can flip on over to chapter 30, barring any comments. Does anybody remember the name of the last king of Judah? Off the top of your head? Yeah. Kevin said it quietly. Is anybody else? I'm curious about something here. Yeah, so they're all J's and A's, but this one starts with a Z. Anybody remember? He's Zedekiah, the last Judean king anyway. Anybody know what his name means by chance? Yahweh is righteous. Okay. And so you have these kings, and they're from the lineage of Judah, and they prefigure all these things. But I just thought that was interesting. And the reason why I find it interesting, and I think chapter 30 is going to bear this out a little better, but you have the end, because Zedekiah communicates the end of the earthly kings, right? And the prophecy that we're looking at is the coming Messiah king, right? And he has, okay, and that prophecy has its fulfillment in Jesus, right? And Jesus is not an earthly king, right? He's Yahweh, our righteousness. He reigns from his spiritual throne, okay? So you have this communication of the end of the line of the physical kings and the coming Yahweh, our righteousness, but that was the name of the last Judean king, okay? Just keep that in mind as we go to chapter 30. So before we turn, any comments or any questions or anything thoughts you've had that maybe we didn't cover here? I wanted to do that relatively quickly because we kind of covered most of this last week. All right, well, let's go to chapter 30 here. Do want to read the chapter. Prophetically speaking, messianically, okay, going to focus in on verses 9 and verse 21. But we really do want to see the context of 1 through 8 in Jeremiah 30 here. So starting in verse 1, we're in the midst of Jeremiah where he's being a little more optimistic, if that helps. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." Okay, check. "For behold, days are coming." Well, there's that language again, right? Behold, days are coming. Very strong language for behold, the messianic age is coming. "When I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah." Now remember, Israel is already gone. Okay? And some of the Judeans have already been taken away. "The Lord said, I will also bring them back to the land I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." They're going to come back. "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all their faces turned pale?" So we remember that Israel's history has been written. They've gone through great devastation at the hand of the Assyrians. And now the Judeans are beginning to be taken captive into Babylon as slaves. All right. And so what's happening is God, through the prophet, is painting this picture, an accurate picture of devastation. Okay? He says, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 5, "I hear terror, and there is no peace." And he even has this kind of weird line in here, right? Where he's like, "You judge for yourself, can a man give birth?" And he's like, well, the obvious answer is no. It's like, well, why are they holding their guts like they are? Okay, why do they got their hands on their loins like they're in agony? It's like all the people are in agony. There's so much agony, the guys look like they're giving birth. There's so much pain. Okay. So this picture of what it looked like when Judah was taken captive by Babylon. So in verse 7 he says, "Alas, for the day is great. There's none like it. And it's the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So here's where he gets a little more optimistic. Okay. "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I'll tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So we don't need to spend a ton of time on verse 9, but just want us to see that this is where this really takes this messianic turn. Okay? Because he's going to raise up a king, and he calls him David, right? Okay, well, David's long gone, all right? So who is this king whose name is David that God's going to raise up that the people are going to be able to stream to when he comes and rescues the land? Well, we just read in chapter 23 that when the righteous branch comes, he will restore the land in his righteousness and justice. He's talking about Jesus, okay? So, and of course, he fulfills all those prophecies that he would come from the royal lineage of David and the people would follow him. Okay. Verse 10, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. So, you know, God also is very clear. He uses nations like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon to punish disobedience and faithlessness in amongst his people, but then he always turns around and deals with that nation, okay, that they raised up a sword against his people. So he lets them know, I'm going to punish you, but I won't allow you to be completely cut off, and I will destroy that nation. Specifically here, he's going to destroy Babylon. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. This is where I think this gets really interesting. He says, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. Okay? Well, if Judah's offense, their wound, is incurable, that means that they are going to die, because it is incurable. All right? There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They don't seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. There's Babylon. With the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Okay, so God allowed the injury to occur at the hand of the Babylonians. And he's also saying this has got no remedy. You're going to die. Therefore, verse 16, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. So again, he's going to go back and punish Babylon after he's used them to discipline his nation. Verse 17, I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. You know, I love your thoughts, your comments. The reason why I really am fascinated by the way this works is I'm not saying this has strong spiritual tones to it, but I gotta say, he just told them that because of their sins and their iniquities are so great, they have found themselves with a wound that is incurable. A wound that can only be cured by God. I wonder what this foreshadows. I wonder. Wedged like a sandwich in the middle of strong references to Jesus. Verse 9. Okay, this king will come. Going to deliver the people. And then we have all this language about how the people have been stuck with the sword and their wound is incurable. And in verse 21, it's going to be their leader who sets them free. And wedged right in the middle is they have this wound that's incurable and the only one that can save them is God. Okay, that sounds a lot to me like when mankind sins, falls short of the glory of God, and dies spiritually. A condition that man cannot fix himself. Okay, no doctor, no witch doctor, okay, nothing. Only God can fix this wound. All right. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all of their oppressors. So the kids that are coming in the next generation will be fruitful and strong as in the prior generations before their captivity. A reference to that. Verse 21, their leader shall be one of them. Jesus the Jew, come to the Jews. Okay, their leader would be one of them. Okay, he would be Hebrew. And their rulers shall come forth from their midst, and their ruler, excuse me, shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me? Declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So, again, I said this would be a quick one. And I really debated doing it. We're going to head to chapter 33 next, I believe. And this really sets the stage. So I want us to key in on one point here and then try to hold on to it long enough so we remember next week, because this really is going to set the stage for a lot of things that the Lord prophesies through Jeremiah in the coming chapters. His leader is going to be one of them. Check. Their ruler will come forth from their midst. Double check. Okay. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. This is where this gets good. Okay. Now I want to ask, and I mean, feel free to be wrong. Like, just round table this. The Messiah is coming. He will be a Hebrew. He's going to be a king. His name is David. He's going to come from among his people. We've seen that he brings righteousness and justice into the land. And that when the people stream together back into Jerusalem and they rebuild their cities, it's because they're looking to him, this ruler that will lead them. Okay? But God said that this ruler will approach him. He would even dare to risk his life to approach him. What is the Lord teaching us here? Think Old Testament. Think of the language, approach me. But think specifically when the scriptures in the Old Testament are talking about approaching God. I mean, I'll give you a hint. I mean, they didn't go into some trance and approach God on the throne. Okay? How did you approach God in the Old Testament? No. I want us to think about it. There's only one that could? The high priest. Exactly. Now, I'm struggling because I was really excited to go through Zechariah. Okay? We've got a little bit of Ezekiel, a little bit of Daniel, okay? And then we had a whole bunch of Zechariah to go through. And now we don't get to do it. Because someone's been preaching on it. He's got one left to go, right? Two more visions left to go. And one of them's going to cover it, so I don't want to get too far ahead of him. And we get through Zechariah, we're going to go bang, bang, bang. Okay, we're actually really close to finishing up here. I mean, not like weeks close, you know, a couple months. That was funny, huh? Okay. This one is much more hidden than Zechariah. You approached God in the Old Testament if you were a priest. There's language about approaching the tabernacle in general. Like, you are not allowed to do that, O Gentile. Okay? And then there's very strong language for when you approach the Ark of the Covenant. All right? I should have wrote it down. I don't know about you guys, but I get Numbers and Leviticus completely flipped in my head. It's like, was it Numbers 16 or Leviticus 16? I could waste your time. But, you know, Aaron's boys approach the altar, right? And that's what it says. Okay, I can't remember if it's Numbers or Leviticus. Leviticus 10? Well, that's when it happens. Okay, now I'm going to go looking for it. So that's when these guys, so Leviticus 10 is when the boys show up with their fire, right? Okay, Leviticus 16. I knew it was a 16. No. I'm just referencing the strange fire that these guys brought up. Leviticus 16, verse 1, just as an example, okay? It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. What'd those guys do? Offered up strange fire. Okay, it says the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. See, these guys carrying out, I almost can't even call it priestly duties, okay, because it wasn't in accordance with what they were commanded to do, but just as an example saying that as a priest, when you approach the altar, when you approach the tabernacle, when you approach the Ark of the Covenant, when you are coming into God in service to Him or into His presence in that back room, it is very strong language for when you're coming before God, they say you approach Him. Okay? I mean, approach is used a number of ways in the Old Testament, but man, when it is God talking about someone coming before Him, it's a priest in that word. This word here is used that way primarily. Okay, so I think this is fascinating because we just saw in Jeremiah 30 their leader will come from among them, and he will approach the Lord because he will be a priest. Okay, we've had some. I'm not saying it's the first time we've come across this topic in Messianic prophecy, but I just wanted us to see this one. Okay, we saw a little bit of the priesthood of the Messiah in Psalms. All right, it's glaringly obvious in Zechariah. Okay, but wanted us to see this one here. And then the other thing I just wanted us to see, yeah, very good, is that God will bring him near. Okay, I will bring him near. So again, this is God's doing. God selects him. But I want us to see, at least like in, if you could call it Old Testament language, why this communication is so strong. If you go to Numbers 17... I think I want 17. Do I want 17? What's your heading above number 16? What does that say? 16. Let's start with 16. Korah's rebellion. So there's a little bit of a running start here. Okay? 1 Corinthians tells us that they grumbled. So just the people in general grumbled. What was Korah's complaint? It wasn't just them, but you know. What was their complaint? What got them in trouble? So Kevin says they wanted to be able to do what Moses was doing. And if I believe correctly, the language is, who made you boss? It's like, okay, we're out of Egypt. We're good. It's you, Moses, that's bringing all these bad things on us. Okay, who made you boss? Okay. So God handles the rebellion, sends the sickness among them. All right, you know, and Moses and Aaron, they're trying really hard. He's like, well, you ain't saving Korah. They're like, okay. So the earth opens up, swallows them and the gang, and then the people keep grumbling. I can't believe it. I guess I can. But they just keep complaining. So then Moses and Aaron are just like, man, Lord, like, spare them, spare them. The Lord's like, this disease, I'm letting her rip. Okay, and thousands die. All right, that's the context. So what's your heading? And I'm just trying to save us a little bit of time here because I told us we were going to get done early. What's your title above chapter 17? Aaron's rod budded. Why did God do it? To establish who's in charge. He's like, y'all get 12 sticks. You write their name on it. Dan, Benji, Judah. You put them there, and in the morning, the one that buds, he's in charge. Okay, so, I mean, Aaron's priestly duties have already been clearly established up to this point, right? Okay, and here's, and this is just something I'm going to admit to you guys, because maybe you're like me, but when I'm reading the Old Testament, there's all these rules about you have to be of Aaron to do these things, but you also have to be a tribe of Levi to do these things, right? I thought that was the same thing. Isn't Aaron from the tribe of Levi? Okay, there are differences. Now, the one glaringly obvious difference we know is that to be high priest, to approach God, you had to be specifically from Aaron's family tree, right? You had to be a descendant of Aaron, okay? But the whole tribe of Levi didn't even get a piece of land to put a tent on, right? Because they were supposed to be in charge with the priestly duties. So I'm just admitting to you, when I'm reading the Old Testament, I get lost. I'm like, what's Aaron's job? What's the priest's job? And I thought that Aaron was a... Or what's Aaron's job? What's the Levite's job? And I thought Aaron... was a Levite. It's more than just who can be high priest, is what I'm trying to say. Okay, so up to this point, it has been clearly communicated to the people that, okay, Aaron, Moses, and up to this point, his sons, okay, they're the ones doing the priestly thing. Those guys alone. His descendants. And now there's this big uprising about, well, who put them in charge? Right? So God backs who's in charge, lets Aaron's rod bud, and it's more than just buds, man. It's got ready-to-eat almonds ready to go. Okay? So that's so the people can know, all right, they're in charge. That's your sign. Okay? Chapter 18. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But, bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. And they shall thus attend to your obligations, the obligations of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. They shall be joined with you in attendance to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but the outsider may not come near. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that it be no longer wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken you, fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are your gift dedicated to the Lord. Perform the service of the tent of meeting. But you and your sons shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. And you are to perform service. And I'm giving you priesthood as a bestowed service. And the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So here we see that's how Aaron and his boys get the high priesthood. That they're the ones that get to be inside where the ark is. Okay, and he says, and the rest of the Levites are going to join you in service. Their role is just going to be slightly different. They're complete responsibilities. Now, I cannot tonight give you a list of, well, that was a Levite job, and then that was a Levite, but you had to be a son of Aaron job. It's just a little bit of, that's where I get a little mixed up. The obvious one is the high priesthood. But what I want us to see here is this is where the tribe of Levi was ushered into service. God chose them. Make sense? He chose Aaron. And our prophecy in Jeremiah said, "I will bring him near." God chooses Jesus. Okay? He chose Aaron, and the proof was the rod that budded. Yes? God chose Jesus, and he would even dare to risk his life to approach Yahweh God. Because he would be a priest, and God chose him, and he proves it by means of his resurrection. Okay? So in the Old Testament, God's choosing Aaron, and the proof is the rod that budded. The fulfillment, the foreshadow, God chooses Jesus. He's a priest. He appears before him with his priestly duties, and the proof of his choosing is his resurrection from the dead. Okay? And his subsequent ascension. Because life was brought out on Sunday, Jesus wasn't the first person raised from the dead. It was the fact that he was to die and no more, and that he holds his life forever, is why he's able to hold his priesthood permanently. Had some verses on Hebrews, but we can wrap up there. So God selected Aaron, and God selected Jesus by means of his resurrection. I really like Jeremiah 30, because that priesthood, it's easy to look over, but it is in there. Okay, closing comments?